Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, our text this morning will be verses 1 through 20. Exodus 12, 1 through 20. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us, please. Instruct us from it. Strengthen our faith through the means of grace. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When you go into a theme park and you pay the admission price, oftentimes you'll get some kind of a stamp on your hand. I remember a family vacation that we took back when I was still in seminary. We drove down to Orlando, Florida, and went to SeaWorld. And that was a fun time. I've always liked SeaWorld. But you pay the price of admission, and then that admission price is good for the whole day. You can leave the park and come back. But you have to get that stamp on your hand or someplace so that when you go back to the gate to re-enter the park, they'll see that stamp on your hand and they'll realize that you have already paid entrance for that day and they'll admit you. It's kind of a sign to the gatekeepers of the park that you've been paid for. And that's sort of a trivial illustration, but it's an example in a small way, in a sort of a trivial way, of a much bigger sign of which we read in this passage, a sign that God provides, a sign that God gives for his people that means something, a sign that says, that God himself says, when I see that, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, that's the sign that the price has been paid for that household. Now, we've been going through Exodus and we've looked gradually at each of the plagues that God brought on the land of Egypt. Now we've seen 9 of them. They've come in these cycles or groups of 3. Well, here, when you get to chapter 12, you don't immediately go into the final plague. There's this pause, you might say. There's this reflection. There's an interruption in the plague narrative, and that pause, and this instruction that we read in our text for this morning, it gives weight, heaviness, emphasis to the event which is about to occur, the last plague, the most deadly of the plagues, and the one that's finally going to break the will of Pharaoh. We notice that in the first verse, it says that these instructions, all those instructions that we just heard in the text, were given to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. They received instruction about the Passover and the celebration of it before Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and all the other instructions that God gave there. In fact, they get these instructions even before the Exodus itself. They're still in the land when God brings them his ordinances, his commands regarding the Passover. That's what this passage is all about. It's about the Passover, and we are taught by this passage that Christ, the true Passover, has been sacrificed for his people. Christ, the true Passover, has been sacrificed for his people. We'll look at 3 main things here. We're going to look and consider the Passover lamb, and then the Passover meal, and then the Passover memorial. So first of all, the Passover lamb. We see that Israel's calendar, their calendar as a nation, as a people, is centered on the Passover. God says to them in verse 2, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Most nations' calendars were based somehow or another probably on agricultural activities. So they saw their year beginning perhaps at planting time. Or maybe their year began at harvest. So the way they view the year, its starting and its ending, was based on their crops, on agricultural activity. Or maybe the seasons, when spring begins, when you emerge from winter. That's how they begin their calendar. But for Israel, all of their emphasis, their whole lives were to be centered upon God, to the point that even their reckoning of time, even their reckoning of months and the beginning of a year, was to be focused on God's redemption. So he says, this will be the beginning of months for you. You'll use this as the beginning of your year because it's going to remind the Israelites of how they became a people. And they'd be reminded at the beginning of every year how they became a people. Flip back to Exodus chapter 6. And look at verses 6 and 7. God said, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is where God is formally taking them to be his people. He's rescuing them out of the land of Egypt. He's establishing them as a nation for himself. And their calendar every year would remind them of that. And it would remind them that their whole identity as a nation was grounded in their deliverance by the Lord. And he gives them instructions about what they're to do this night, this fateful night when the last plague will come. And it teaches us that God requires a blood sacrifice. This is the very first observance of Passover. And when it begins, when it's first established, you see it's really a domestic observance. There wasn't a temple yet. There wasn't even a tabernacle yet. The tribe of Levi had not yet been recognized as the priestly tribe. And so they celebrated the first Passover not in a temple or at a tabernacle, but in their households. So you see in verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses. After Israel gets established in the land and God appoints a place for their worship, then the Passover will actually be an observance that will take place at the tabernacle. Then you didn't any longer do the Passover just at your own home. You celebrated it, you observed it at the place of God's appointing. It became a temple festival. But God requires the blood sacrifice. No other sacrifice will do. He requires the sacrifice of a lamb. Blood has to be shed. And there are criteria that he gives, very specific criteria about the lamb. It couldn't just be any lamb. It had to be perfect. Only a perfect sacrifice is acceptable to God. And so he says it has to be without blemish. Any sacrifice that the people brought to God had to be without blemish. But here we see at the very beginning, the institution, and God gives instructions for the first time about a sacrifice that his people were to offer to him. He specifies this lamb has to be without blemish, and that prefigures the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without blemish in the sense that he knew no sin. He was absolutely without sin. And that's what the lamb in its being without blemish represents. That's what it symbols. It had to be a male. He says you could take it from the sheep or from the goats, but it had to be a male lamb or male kid, and it had to be a year old. It had to be a yearling. And the whole assembly of Israel, each one with his lamb that had been selected for their household, was to kill the Passover at the same time. So virtually at the same moment, throughout the nation, all these families, all these households would be killing their Passover lamb. You notice how the text says you take the lamb, you choose it on the 10th day, and then it says you keep it until the 14th day. Keep it in the sense of caring for it. Because one of the really important things is you've got this lamb that's without blemish. You've got to make sure for those 4 days it stays without blemish. You're to preserve it. They kept it there in the home with them. And since the Levitical priesthood had not yet been established, the head of the household acted in this priestly function. He acted as the priest to his family. And the scriptures say that the blood of this lamb was going to be a sign, just like the stamp on the hand. It indicates that payment has been made. God says, this blood shall be a sign to you. It's like what we call in the education business, a visual aid. It illustrates something to the eyes. It declares a principle, one that you can see. It's a teaching picture, you might say, because they were to take the lamb, and after they slaughtered the lamb, and you've got to think this was probably somewhat traumatic for the younger children, this lamb that had been in their house and that they'd grown accustomed to and maybe developed an affection for. And then the father has to kill it and drain out its blood. And they were to take some of that blood and put it on the doorposts of their house and the lintel above the door. And this stands as a sign to the Israelites on their houses. So that's what God says in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. You look and you see the blood, and it's a sign for you. But it's also a sign for the Lord Himself. Because not only is the blood a sign, but from God's perspective, the blood is a covering. This idea, you're familiar with the word atonement and how Christ's sacrifice atones for sin. The idea of atonement has to do with covering. That's sort of what the word suggests. It's a covering in the sense of a protection. And God says those beautiful words in the second part of verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And then he says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This lamb served as an atoning sacrifice. Why did they need that? Why did the Israelites need that? It's important for us to remember at this point, especially, that the Israelites were also the rightful objects of God's wrath. These plagues, so many times God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And He did that to teach the Egyptians something, as well as the Israelites. But it specifically says with several of the plagues, and I think it's probably true of all of them, that, for instance, there was darkness in all the dwellings of the Egyptians, but all the Israelites had light in their dwellings. The hail fell on Egypt, fell on the Egyptians, but in the land of Goshen there was no hail. God had made a separation. He'd shown favor to Israel. He'd spared them the onslaught of these plagues. But when it comes to this one, the differentiation that He makes has to be on the basis of this blood. All sin deserves death. Yes, the Egyptians had been horrible to the Israelites. They had dealt with them cruelly. And God is there. He's coming to judge Egypt for what they've done to Israel. But Israel was a nation of sinners also. God had spared them in the plagues. He'd made a distinction. But they needed atonement for their sins. And the blood of the Lamb represented God's atonement for them. And when they took blood of that lamb and they put it on the doorpost of their house and on the lintel, that was an act of faith. It was an act of faith on the part of the Israelites. They believed that God would pass them over when He saw the blood. And how does that apply to you and me? It applies because just as then, it is true now that God promises to spare those who have trusted in Him. If you've put your trust in Him, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're trusting in His blood, then you will stand in the day of judgment. The angel of death will pass you over. That's what we learn from the Passover lamb. But there's more than just the lamb. There's a whole meal. The Passover meal. And that is our second point. And all of this, of course, teaches us about Jesus. But it wasn't just the lamb. They were to observe a meal together with the Passover lamb. And God gives all these specific instructions about what's on the menu. And this is what's on the menu. First of all, it's unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. No yeast, no leaven in this bread. Why unleavened bread? Well, you see from the rest of the text that this meal was to be quick. This wasn't a meal where they recline and relax and take their time. The whole process was to be a pretty hasty one. And so unleavened bread is quick. You don't have to wait for it to rise. You just make the dough and you bake it and it's ready. You don't need to wait. But also, symbolically and spiritually, leaven in Scripture oftentimes, most of the time, represents sin. And in the context of the Passover, leaven represents sin. So that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 5:8, for example, that we're not to celebrate with the old leaven, the leaven of malice, the leaven of evil. And so also the way leaven, it gets into dough and it spreads. That's a picture of what sin does in our lives and in our hearts, if it's allowed to dwell there. And so the unleavened bread is a picture of the removal of sin. So with the unleavened bread, they were to eat the lamb over bitter herbs. And a lot of people say a lot of different things about what the bitter herbs that God called them to eat represents. I think it might be a picture of the bitterness of their slavery. It might be a picture of foretelling the bitterness of Christ's suffering for their behalf. But they're to eat unleavened bread. They're to eat it with bitter herbs. And then, of course, they're to eat the lamb. And God gives them instructions of how to prepare it, too. You can't just prepare it any old way. He said you're not to boil it. And probably the reason for that is because it would take time to get the water boiling before you could actually cook the lamb. Whereas if you're roasting it over fire, you just put it on a spit and you cook it. It's a quick, in other words, it's a quick and simple preparation method, just like the unleavened bread. But it's also a matter of that lamb had to remain whole. They couldn't break it up. If you're going to boil it in a pot, you'd probably have to sever the animal. And that wasn't to be done. In fact, if you'll glance forward in chapter 12 to verse 46, where they get more instructions about the Passovers, more instructions about the Passover, which also point forward to Christ. Look at verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. They weren't to take the animal apart. They weren't to dismember it. They were to cook it whole. Just as Christ's bones were not broken. There's prophecy in Scripture that says not one of his bones was broken. Because he's our Passover lamb. So God prescribes the menu. This is what you're going to eat. This is how you're going to prepare it. And then he gives instructions for the manner in which they eat it. The manner in which they observe the Passover meal. First of all, he says everyone was to eat of it. You take the lamb according to the number of people in your house. Everyone was to eat of it. And nothing should be kept, nothing should be left over. He said, anything that you don't eat, you should burn with fire. And you're to eat it with your belt fastened and your shoes on. That's how the people were to eat it. Maybe you've had an experience in your homes where someone comes in from being out of the house somewhere. And it's dinner time. They get there just in time. So then they come and they sit down at the table and maybe they forget to take off their coat or their jacket, whatever outerwear they had on when they got home. And someone might just sort of facetiously say, take off your coat and stay a while. You know, because typically you don't wear your overcoat when you're sitting at the table eating. But in the Passover, you did. You dressed for travel. You dressed for outdoors. You had your belt fastened, which meant, it's sort of similar to that expression you see in the scriptures sometimes, gird up your loins. You should be dressed and ready to move. Belt fastened, shoes on. People didn't normally wear shoes in their houses. But they're supposed to eat this meal with their shoes on and their staff in their hand, ready to hit the road. And they were to eat it quickly. Again, it's not a relaxing meal. This isn't where we just take our time and savor the food and enjoy conversation. No, you're to eat it and eat it in a hurry. Everything about the meal itself, everything about the means of preparation, everything about the mode of consumption were to be a sign of their preparedness, a sign for their readiness to go. They should be ready to depart from Egypt in haste. And so that, too, was an act of faith. You going out there and putting the blood on the doorposts? Why would you do that unless God had commanded you to do it and you believed His word? That was an act of faith. And the way they're going to eat this Passover meal was also an act of faith. They believed, and they were demonstrating their belief, that deliverance was near. It was finally coming. They were going to leave Egypt. Well, there's actually going to end up being a whole feast, a week-long feast associated with the Passover. So in future years, they're going to continue to observe Passover, and then the whole week after it, they'll have what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that we'll call the Passover Memorial. That's our third point, the Passover Memorial. The Passover was an ordinance of remembrance. It was a reminder. Look at verse 14 in our text. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. It was a reminder to them every year, at the beginning of the year. Now, reminders are really important. And the more important something is, the more crucial it is that we be reminded of it regularly. Right? Reminders are crucial. God says each generation had to learn for itself, learn over again in some cases, the history of the Passover and the meaning of it. One of the commentators I read this week made this observation. I think it's true generally. It's true especially about the things that are important to us spiritually, but it's true of other things as well. What is not carefully remembered by a community is very naturally and easily forgotten. How many times recently have the Americans among us had December 7th come and go without even a thought to what happened on December 7th in 1941? It was a big, big thing, but we're losing sight of it. We're forgetting. We're forgetting a lot of things. So it's true in the history of a nation, and it's true in our spiritual things, which is why the scriptures oftentimes repeat themselves, tell us the same things over and over again, because we need reminders. The Exodus, which is about to take place, is the primary redemptive drama in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of redemption, full of redemptive acts of God. We saw a bunch of them when we went through the book of Judges together. But of all of them, of all the mighty acts of redemption of which we read in the Old Testament, the Passover is the quintessential one. And remembering it even teaches us, you and me, to trust God as our deliverer, because it's a testimony to His faithfulness. Yahweh, the Lord, was going to come in judgment upon the land of Egypt. Verse 12, He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." God is coming. He's coming through the land. God Himself. And He's going to strike the firstborn. He's going to judge their gods. And so again, this Passover is one of the mighty signal judgments of the Old Testament. think of them. And thanks be to God that He doesn't constantly do this kind of thing. He could, and He would be just in doing it. But instead of just striking down a nation when they do something foolish and rebellious and wicked, He bears patiently with them. And He's done these mighty acts of judgment at different points in history as a promise that He will one day judge the living and the dead. He destroyed the whole earth with a flood. That was a signal judgment. It was a promise and an assurance to us that God hates sin. It was an illustration of how He feels about it. Sodom and Gomorrah, another example. Thanks be to God that He doesn't send fire and brimstone down on every city that turns against Him and rebels against Him and pursues wickedness. Because there are so many, there wouldn't be anybody left. There wouldn't be any cities left. But that event where He judged the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, that's a signal judgment. And what we're about to see here in Egypt with the Passover is another one. This plague symbolizes His final judgment. He's coming in judgment against all mankind. And there'll be that great white throne. And all the nations, the living and the dead, will be assembled before Him. And they're going to take the books out. And we'll all be judged according to what's written in those books. All have sinned. And so they'll all be justly convicted and sentenced to death. Unless God sees the blood of His Son, our Passover. This feast of unleavened bread, which was to follow the Passover, it was a week-long observance. And during that observance, they ate only unleavened bread because it would remind them very, very naturally of the Passover. Most people don't usually eat unleavened bread. That's not the way we eat it. Typically, that's not really the way very many people at all typically eat bread. And so the unleavened bread was the unique food of the Passover itself, the unique food of the Exodus event. And so for the Israelites, it served as this multi-sensory reminder. They could hold the bread in their hands. They could smell it. They could taste it. And all those things reminded them that their people, when God brought them out of Egypt, ate unleavened bread. And that's what the Lord's Supper does for us. It's a multi-sensory reminder of Christ, our Passover, and how He was sacrificed for us. And we take the bread in our hands, and we can smell the bread, and we can taste it, and we take the cup, and we drink it. Those are reminders to us, visual aids and tactile illustrations of Christ and of His death. And I want to point out one thing before we conclude here, one other thing about this feast of unleavened bread. Notice how, according to God's ordinance, the first day of that week and the seventh day of that week were to be holy convocations. They were special. The whole week, you ate unleavened bread. But the first day, in other words, the 14th day or 15th day of that month, and then all the way through to the 21st day of that month, they were to eat the unleavened bread. But the first day of that week and the last day were holy convocations. Now, the seventh day was already special. It was supposed to be, because the last day of the week was the Sabbath. That's already a holy convocation. God's saying, I want you to observe one on the first day also. And this is very typical. And I want to show you that it's typical, because in almost all of the feasts that God ordained for His people in the Old Testament involved a first day convocation. First day of the week, in other words. Let me show you. It's very easy to see. Turn to Leviticus 23, please. Leviticus chapter 23. This is an interesting chapter because it's where God tells them about all their different feasts. And He gives instructions about them. So in Leviticus 23, you first of all have the Sabbath itself, the last day of every week. And then you've got instructions for the Passover. We've been over those. But then Look at verse 11. In verse 11, he's describing the feast of first fruits. And in verse 11, it says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That was to be a day of holy convocation. Sabbath was the last day of the week. So we're talking first day of the week here. He waves the sheaf. And it was a day of rest, a day of holy convocation. That's the feast of first fruits. Look at verse 16, where the festival or feast of weeks is being described. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. That day was to be a holy convocation. That was the first day of a week. 7 times 7 is 49. So the 49th day is the last day of the seventh week. On the 50th day, the first day of the week, that was to be a holy convocation. And he gives some of those same instructions about holy convocations for that day. Look at verse 21. You shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places. What about the Feast of Trumpets? Look at that. Verse 24, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, which would also be the first day of the week, you shall observe a holy day, a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. And then just one more, a feast of booths. Feast of booths, verses 34 to 36. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day, that's the first day of the week, 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. And look at this. On the 8th day, which is the first day of the next week, you shall hold a holy convocation. Now, where am I going with all this? I'm saying that the Old Testament feasts foreshadowed the changing of the day of worship for God's people. You've got Seventh-day Adventist friends who criticize you and say, you're worshiping on the wrong day of the week. Some of the more severe among them will say that when you worship God, presume to worship God on the first day instead of the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, that's the mark of the beast. Some of them are pretty hardcore about it. Other people just generally want to know, well, how is it? On what authority did we move the day of worship, the day of convocation, from the last day of the week to the first? Well, I think with these feasts that God instituted for his people, all of which pointed forward to Jesus Christ, they all had these first day Sabbaths. And Jesus comes as the fullness of everything that any of these feasts represented. And so I think that after Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week, that making that change, making that leap from seventh-day Sabbath to first-day Christian Sabbath was probably not as big a leap or an obstacle to Jewish Christians in the brand-new church as sometimes we think it might have been. I think all those feasts prepared them for it. So I think we stand on very solid ground worshiping on the first day of the week, because Christ is the fulfillment of all these feasts. So anyway, without the shedding of blood, Scripture tells us, there is no forgiveness of sins. And there's shedding of blood in the Passover, but it's the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And the Scriptures also tell us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats or lambs to take away sins. There has to be shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, but an animal's blood won't do it. Think about it. All the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Different animals were prescribed. Sometimes a bull, sometimes a lamb, sometimes a full-grown sheep. You could, in certain cases, bring birds, turtle doves, or pigeons. All the Old Testament sacrifices and all the times they were performed, year after year, week after week, day after day. They were all just signs. Not one of them, not a single one, actually took away sins. We need a sacrifice whose blood actually atones for sins. That sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. That's why we call Him the Lamb of God. Everything about the Passover points to Him. Everything about the Passover is fulfilled in Him. He is our Lamb. He is the bread of life. He's the one we remember in our covenantal meal. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember that the ultimate purpose of the Passover was to point the people's attention forward to this Messiah who is going to come, Jesus Christ the Lord, whose blood actually does atone for sins. He's the high priest we need. He's the sacrifice. He's the offering for sin that we need. We need His blood painted on the doorposts of our hearts. His blood on the lintels of our hearts. And when God sees the blood, He will pass over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for providing a lamb without blemish for us. Thank You for atoning for our sins through Jesus Christ. Thank You that His blood was so efficacious that it atones for everyone who trusts in Him. Lord, give us that faith, we pray. And as we come to the table, please bless us. Please strengthen our faith. Please work faith. Please be mightily active through Your Spirit as we partake of this ordinance which Christ ordained for us. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.